Morning. Most of you guys know, because I always tell you when I come up here, that I'm a middle school teacher, and I'm always trying to do you guys a solid by keeping you in on the lingo of the kids these days. So one of the terms that I've been learning from them lately is lore. How many of you have heard this? So it's like, it comes from a word we all know, folklore, but what they mean is like the story around the story of a particular object. Of culture or something. So sometimes it's like the lore around Star Wars, right? It's not just what's in the movies, but there's like the forums and the novels and the comic books and the things that are set at Comic-Con and like all these other pieces, and how deep into the lore are you? And sometimes it's just like a TikTok video that everybody's seen, but then you find out like what's the backstory and who's the guy actually, and it blows up into this like much bigger thing, and so you figure out the lore behind it. Sometimes it's even, as a teacher, right, occasionally I'll like connect my life to the lesson while we're talking or something will come up. And this week, one of the students said, oh, Mrs. Smallwood lore, right? So like they're like putting together the pieces of my life. But as they've been talking about that, so I've just kind of been reflecting and thinking about my own experiences of sort of joining a cultural conversation. Probably the first one I could point to was the Babysitter's Club. They were these books that I used to read when I was little. I can hear from your laughing that maybe you're familiar. They're very straightforward, serialized novels, formulaic, the same sort of thing takes place in each one. The girls babysit their way through the neighborhood, but I love them. And all my friends in middle school, we all loved them, maybe even younger, elementary school. We begged our moms, I think in fifth grade, if we could start our own babysitter's clubs. And they said, no, we were too young. So I offered to like babysit my neighbor's plants, and I killed the plants, which the babysitter club girls would have never done. But this was so fun. And it wasn't just the stories in the books. It was also just like the whole world of it and talking about it with your friends. And were you more of a free spirit like Claudia or more of like a boy crazy like Marianne? And it was just this thing that we belong to. And probably many of you have had an experience like this. It's very fun to have some sort of shared like cultural item. Maybe we have, I don't know, Trekkies among us. Maybe, yeah, okay, Janine, thank you for raising your hand. If you like and you were afraid to raise your hand, you can talk to Janine. Or Disney adults, that's like a whole category of thing now where you like watch the insider videos and you know all the tips and tricks. Or even sports, I think, like Warriors fans, you like follow the story and you know the stats and do all the things. And as fun as it is to find people with whom you share that like connection, it is equally as terrible to try to share your love for some specific thing and have it kind of fall flat. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. When I was, it was about 2016, and we had a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a newborn, and it was exactly as hard as it sounds, and we moved across the country to Ann Arbor, Michigan on the first day of winter. And everybody like rolls off the sidewalks, and it turns gray, and it's miserable there. And so we were there. I knew no one. I had never even visited before we moved, and I didn't know anything about like the place or the culture. And I was lonely. And so we visited this church, and sweet little Presbyterian church, and this gal in the lobby after the service introduced herself to me. We started chatting. She goes, oh, we should go for a drink sometime. And I was like, yes, 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 right? Like this moment of I desperately needed a friend, and that felt like a lifeline. And so I got ready. At this point, I was home by myself with the kids most of the time, and none of them were really old enough to have a conversation, so I was just starved for human interaction. And the night starts off okay. I go to this, everybody up there is really into beer, so this was like sour beers and all these special things that were from Michigan. So we were at this bar and chatting, kind of hitting it off, and then somewhere in the conversation, she turns to me and says, so have you heard any good music lately? And I was like, you know, I have heard some good music lately. And I was thinking about the Lumineers was this band that I really liked, and they had just released some music videos. Now, it's 2016, okay, and every band, for some reason, in 2016 had like a banjo and a mandolin, you know what I'm talking about, so they sound like that. And but they had started releasing videos off of their new album, and all of the videos were kind of like interconnected. Like you saw some of the same characters show up, and it seemed to be telling this bigger story. And not only were the songs good and the videos interesting, but then there were like YouTube comment sections and Reddit forums where people were debating like who is this woman to that, and what does she represent, and how are they connected to each other? And there was a rumor that maybe they were going to release even like more of the videos. And I start telling this sweet little Emily all about my love for the Ballad of Cleopatra, and I'm trying to explain how it all works and fits together. And the more I talk, the more I talk. Have you ever had that experience? And it just keeps coming. And she was one of those like really nice people who kept saying things like, oh, is that right? Oh, that's interesting. And I was mistaking her politeness for enthusiasm. And I just keep going and going and going. And pretty soon I'm like in this bar singing, I was Cleopatra. And I'm trying to like explain it all to her. And yeah, I was deep, like deep in the lore. And I'll tell you what, that girl for sure did not return my thanks for hanging out text. Did not. Never saw her again. She missed out, though, because the Ballad of Cleopatra is truly awesome, and if you guys have time today, you should definitely check it out, I'm just saying. But I think I was primed to love this idea of lore, of a story with a whole world of stories around it, because I was raised in the church. And at the center of our story and our shared life together is the scriptures, which we believe are a universe, the universe of stories all to themselves. And not only do those stories help us understand the scripture better when we read them, they help us understand ourselves and the world and who we are and where we're headed. And they're strange and wonderful. And when you read them, you meet characters that you might never expect to meet. And there's love and sex and war and violence and whales and lions. But somehow, all of it fits together to sing this song of love and redemption and this story about a world that even as it's falling apart, is being made new. Oftentimes, we think about, rightly, the Bible as having two parts, right? The Old Testament, which is the story of creation through the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. And then the New Testament, which is the story of Jesus and the early church. And today, as we continue in our series on the Desert Songs of Isaiah, we're going to read an Old Testament text that tells a New Testament story. It's a crossover event, right? Isaiah 53 is known as the Song of the Suffering Servant. And it's thought to have been written at the end of the time of the Babylonian exile when the children of Israel had been in captivity. They were far away from their home. They had lived with this promise for a long time that God was going to take care of them. But this is a time in their history where it feels like all hope is lost. And this whole back half of Isaiah from chapter 40 all the way to verse 46 are these words of hope and these reminders of God's unfailing love. Isaiah announces that God has not given up on the people and he has not given up on the world he loves. That in fact, somehow, God is going to rebuild the world out of the ruins that the children of Israel were seeing as they looked around. And right in the middle of that section, those words of hope, comes Isaiah 53, which sort of is interesting because as it begins to talk about these promises of restoration, it focuses not on God as he's already been described in the passage, and not on the children of Israel, but on this new figure, a servant, someone who suffers. So let's read the passage together, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering. He was familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord. Chapter 53 opens with this question: who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In the Message translation, Eugene Peterson says, who would have thought that God's saving power would look this way? And then the passage goes on to explain what way. Well, it's this person who's coming from a dry place, and he's not going to be special in how he looks. He's not going to be particularly attractive to others. In fact, eventually he's going to become despised and hated and rejected, a man of sorrows and suffering filled with pain. And it says that he's going to take up our sorrow and be punished by God, be crushed for our sin, and that somehow by his wounding, we will find healing because the Lord is going to lay our sins on him. And if that sounds to you like a poetic retelling of the story of Jesus, you're right, right? Because it is. But two things are strange about that. The first is Isaiah is writing this 700 years before Jesus is even born. And the second is this description is in many ways a pretty significant departure from the kinds of ways that people had been talking about a Messiah previous to this, including in the book of Isaiah, right? We might be more familiar with some of the Isaiah texts that we hear at Christmas time, that the Messiah who's coming will be the, you can probably sing it, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But here, in chapter 53, the Messiah does not sound like a king of kings. He's not victorious. He's not mighty. He's a servant who suffers. You might be tempted to ask, well, how can you be sure that this prophecy is about Jesus? Isn't prophecy one of those sort of ambiguous kinds of writings where different people can use it to sort of say or mean different things? And how can you actually know what this prophecy is talking about? But one of the really cool things about Isaiah 53 is that the New Testament writers in lots of different places actually take this passage and use it to affirm that Jesus is the one who has come. In Matthew 8, Matthew says, when evening came, many were demon-possessed, were brought to him, talking about Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities, and he bore our diseases. John 12, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. What's happened? Only have half the sermon. Who has believed our message, and to whom of the arm has the Lord been revealed? Can I get an assist? I think they're sitting there under my purse. Yeah, thanks. All right. And then from 1 Peter, Peter is writing to the people in his church, and he says, he himself bore his sins in our body on the cross that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Peter quotes it. Luke quotes it, John quotes it, and that's just the first part of the list, right? There's others. In the book of Acts, there's this great story about Philip, one of Jesus' other disciples, who's traveling down the road, and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch, and that guy is really curious about the faith, so he starts asking Peter questions, and Philip can't open the Gospels. He can't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to tell him about Jesus because those aren't even written yet. And so what does Philip do to explain to the Ethiopian eunuch who Jesus is? Well, he talks about Isaiah 53, and he begins to recount that story, and the guy in that moment makes a conversion decision and asks to be baptized. And I realize here, as I'm like pulling all of these different threads from various parts of the Bible and trying to make this case for you, that I might feel a little bit like this guy, kind of deep in the lore and trying to get you to understand how all of this fits together. But I actually think that this is really important for us because this passage is pretty central to a Christian understanding of who Jesus is. Scholar and theologian N.T. Wright says that the more we get to know Isaiah, the more we will understand how the first followers of Jesus thought about the gospel. And I think that's borne out in how many mentions this specific passage gets by these New Testament writers. In fact, it's not just the disciples who quote Isaiah 53. Jesus himself understood Isaiah to be talking about him. In Luke 22, Jesus is speaking and he says, "It is written, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what was written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus says this to his disciples right before he's betrayed by a dear friend. He's taken away unjustly to stand trial. He's held without cause. He's beaten and mocked. He's abandoned by his followers, crucified, and ultimately killed. And again, this is so opposite from what people expected and what they were hoping for. They wanted a mighty God, right? A king to save them. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, where we remember that mistake every year, that everyone was in the streets waving these palm branches and thinking that they were singing Hosanna because Jesus had come to overthrow Rome for them. But no one suspects that instead he's going to choose the path of a servant, lowly, rejected. And still today, I think that this impulse is in us. We want a king to save us. And I'm only speaking for myself here, but I watch the news and I'm upset, right? I see grandmas and college students being taken off the street by masked agents of the state and sent God knows where without any kind of due process. And I'm the wife of a scientist and I'm watching the dismantling of research programs and medical studies and the kinds of things that help keep us safe and healthy. And I see an administration that's talking about war and the annexation of other countries and national security reasons for taking other people over and these economic policies that tend to exacerbate the problems of poverty all the while still helping the rich. And if I'm honest, I want a king. I want a king who will take that on and bring it low and have a different kind of a world for me and my kids to live in. And I got to tell you, I was moved to tears. I don't know if you saw it, but this week, Senator Cory Booker spoke for 25 hours on the Senate floor. It's the longest anybody's ever done it. And the entire thing was a sermon and a prophecy and a history lesson about where we've come from and where we're going. And it was hope-filled. And it was about what it could be to work together to have the kind of society that we want to have. And as I was watching that, he tells the story of the civil rights movement and he kind of holds it up in stark relief to our current moment. And it was so hopeful to have a man in the arena, right, giving voice to my hopes and my fears and feeling like maybe there's somebody who could take on the powers of the age. But as good as it was to see that, and it was good, and we need to do more work around injustice and those sorts of things, I think that a man in the arena, a king who comes conquering, is not ultimately going to be what solves our problems. It wasn't true for the Israelites who were looking around in Babylon for a ruler to come, and it wasn't true for the children of Israel who were in Rome wondering when somebody was going to come for their empire, and it's not true for us. I think the truth is that all of the things that I say I abhor about this administration, the self-centeredness and the injustice and the unholy desire for power and the cruelty and the covetousness, the truth is that it's not just out there. It's in here. It's in me. The story of Scripture tells us that from the very beginning, we have all fallen into the same trap. Into sin, into this darkness that we can never quite escape. And we sense that a better world is possible and a better version of ourselves is possible. But somehow we're trapped in this reality where we're hurt by the world and we hurt others in the world and there's suffering and pain all around us. And what God knew was that we didn't need a king coming holding a sword to knock down the powers of the day. What we need is a servant who walks the self-emptying way of love, showing us forgiveness and healing and a grace that is greater than all our sin. Episcopal priest and author Fleming Rutledge explains it this way. She wrote a 600-page book on the crucifixion. I read it like 5 years ago, and it's amazing. So I'm just going to give you a quick explanation, but if this is interesting to you, have at it. Jesus' situation under the harsh judgment of Rome was analogous to our situation under sin. He was condemned. He was rendered helpless and powerless. He was stripped of his humanity. He was reduced to the status of a beast, declared unfit to live and deserving of a death proper to slaves. That is what happened on the cross. The Son of God gave himself up to be enslaved by sin, condemned by the law, and subject to death. God, in the person of his Son, put himself voluntarily and deliberately into the place of greatest accursedness and godlessness for us. Jesus becomes the suffering servant. The one who dies for us. This is one of the most central truths about the gospel. It's the thing that Christians have been proclaiming to each other since the very earliest days. But what do we mean when we say that Jesus suffered for us? Why does that matter? Why is it something that we have to figure out before we can really believe what the gospel is? Well, I'd argue today that there's three reasons we need to understand that Jesus suffers. And the first is this, that in his suffering, he suffers with us. The scriptures tell us that we have a high priest who is not unfamiliar with our grief, that he can fully sympathize with our experience of being a person and our frailty because he made himself weak. That means in your own experiences of suffering in the world, you have a God who understands. Because your God knows rejection and violence and loss and death. I read a beautiful sermon this week by a Palestinian pastor who's trying to help his congregation in Gaza deal with the never-ending violence. I actually saw in the rundown, I didn't know this, that we're doing a book club on his book that he wrote. So if that's interesting to you, I guess that's coming soon. His name is the Reverend Dr. Munther Isaac. And the sermon that I read was called God is Under the Rubble in Gaza. In it, he talks about the horror of the people in his church seeing loved ones in the remain of the blasted out church building that was destroyed. And as he recounts the story of Jesus to his congregation, he says, God suffers with humanity and shares in its pain and anguish. This is the mystery of the cross. God is under the rubble in Gaza. He's with the frightened and the refugees. He's in the operating room. This is our consolation. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. When we look to our God, we know that there is no pain that he does not know. He is the one familiar with grief because he has taken the worst humanity has to offer and hold it to himself. He knows. And I don't know what griefs you came into the room carrying today as you've brought yourself here. I know that as a community, we have some pretty significant grief that we're standing in right now as we process the sadness of beginning to say goodbye to pastors who've really meant a lot to us. I know I've carried that really heavy this week. Whatever you're carrying today, I know this, that we're tempted in times of grief to say, why? Why is this happening to me, to us now? What is going on? And that's a question I'm here to tell you that we don't usually get an answer to. But in the middle of our grief, if we say, God, where are you? The answer to that question is always, I am with you. We are never alone in our suffering. Why does Jesus suffer? He suffers for our forgiveness and healing. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You know, the thing is, forgiveness, if you want to forgive somebody for sin, it always requires suffering. It always does. Sometimes that suffering is really small and sometimes not so small. Right? My son is running around the house and he's not listening to me tell him to be careful and he breaks my bowl. It's a small thing. But in order for forgiveness to happen, either I have to grieve the loss of my beautiful bowl, or he has to work in order to buy a new one to pay me back. One of us is going to suffer in order to set that right. And that's just a bowl, right? The same is true of big things, of words spoken without love and things taken without permission, and the list goes on. The truth about sin is that it always creates suffering and it always requires healing. And our promise is that Jesus' death on the cross is our forgiveness forever. He takes the suffering that our sins create in the world and he bears them in his body. God looks at us with mercy, even at all of the things we've done wrong. But because of Jesus' work on the cross, he says to us, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I remove your transgressions from you. And the scripture goes on to tell us that we're more than just forgiven, we're healed, we're set right, invited to wholeness in Christ. Tim Keller says it this way, that on the cross, Jesus is treated as if he'd done every wrong thing we actually have done, so that we might be treated as if we have every good thing that Jesus deserves. Makes me think of this beautiful hymn. We've sung it here a couple of times. My grandma loved it and used to sing it to me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sin and my sorrow and made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And so I sing, oh, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He heals us and forgives us. And finally, today I want to tell you that he defeats the power of sin and death. Our story does not end in suffering. It ends in victory. 2 weeks from today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We will tell the story again, how the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead and he walked out of his tomb. Jesus appeared in a real, touchable, resurrection body to his disciples. And his death, the scriptures tell us, is the first sign that a new world order is on the way. That somehow, in the resurrection power of God, evil has been defeated cosmically. That death, the scriptures say, is put to death. And it's a sign that our life too will be different, that we too will be raised. And that new world that Isaiah envisioned, a world being built into something beautiful out of the rubbles, that's actually happening. The resurrection is the first sign. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, and it's preparing us for the kingdom of God that is already among us and still on the way. That is our hope. That is our song. That is our story. That is what is true for us because of his suffering and death. And I got to tell you, it's enough to get a girl a little bit excited about the lore, embarrass herself in front of her friends. As we close today, I have some questions that I want you to consider. Like always, you're welcome to turn and talk with people who are around you or just to spend some time reflecting on your own. But as you reflect, I guess I'd invite you, Isaiah told us that Jesus was one from whom people turned their face. And I guess I'd want to invite us this morning to actually look at Jesus today. Whether you've been turning your face because you're in a hurry, or because you've forgotten, or because it feels painful because it might actually open up the thing that's happening inside of you, I invite you today to not be one who turns your face, but instead to look again at the cross of Christ and think about what it means to have a God who loves you so much he'd suffer for you. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the story of love that you've been singing from the very beginning. And so often our hearts can't hear it, don't want it, do something different. But Lord, I pray this morning you'd tune our hearts back toward that love. As we look at your life, as we see the ways that you suffered on our behalf, that you laid yourself down in love, would you meet us, God, in these moments? Would you help us to be honest about the burdens we're carrying, the places where we are suffering? And would you help us to name again the ways in which we turn from you instead of toward you? Teach us, O God, to be a people gathered around the cross, remembering that our call too is a life of self-emptying love. We pray this in your name. Amen.